hopefully to reinforce this for each time that we sing it year after year to prepare our hearts. And one of my favorites, and partly because it's one of the most doctrinally filled with expressions and statements that are helpful for us. And I feel like last time we sang this verse and then we explained it, but I kind of like explaining it and then singing it. So we get to sing it after we thought about what might have been the explanation here for it. So I'm just going to work through the first stanza here, and then we'll sing it together. Hark the herald angels sing. And you'll notice that the chorus is, the ending of it is the same words as the beginning of the very first line. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And so I think we can say pretty clearly that not only is this the beginning of the song, but it's also the end of every single verse that's being sung. This is the theme of this song. So we need to know what it is. And so the very first word is hark. What's that word mean? Listen. All right. Listen up. You know, it's, hey, let me get your attention. Hark. And so it comes from the word hearken. And we understand that word, listen there. And interestingly enough, just a little backstory, not that there's a big story into this song being written, Charles Wesley wrote the words to Felix Mendelssohn's beautiful tune, and I'd say that that's not necessarily true. The words were put as a poem, the tune was put to it afterwards, I should say, but he wrote it for his brother's hymnal, and so he's written a lot of hymns, and so this was originally titled A Hymn for Christmas Day. And the opening words were this: hark how the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings. You say, welkin? That was the old English word for heavens. And it was George Whitefield who came along, the contemporary of Wesley. He changed some of the lyrics for it. And I'm going to highlight some of the changes. Some were theological. Some were just to make it easier, I think. And it fits a little better for us. So I kind of like hark the herald angels sing myself. So we see hark, and then he says herald. And I always thought that that was the name of a person. the name of the angels who came, they were herald. So, but as a kid, I'm like, okay, what's going on here? It's a herald is someone who delivers what? Yeah, they've got news, they've got a message. They're a messenger. So someone's a herald, they've got a message to do. Do you know what the word angel means? Messenger. So you got those two going together. God's got a message for us. And he says, you need to listen up. Listen to the angels and what they said. What's he talking about? It's very clearly from Luke chapter 2, verses 13, and talks about, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, we can all say it together, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So what's it say in our song? Hark, the herald angels sing. What's it say? Glory to the newborn king. Wait a second. That's not what the angel said. Or was it? What he's tying together here is, it says in our text, glory to God in the highest. But then he's saying, the angel's message is glory to this newborn king. Is that an inappropriate application? No. Because the Lord, the baby in this manger is the God in the highest. And this is one of the great themes that's running through these stanzas, is the deity of this baby, this person, Jesus Christ. And so he is the God who is the king in the highest. He's been born. This is the newborn, has the idea of he's a child, but associating him with the angels points to his deity. And so it's just this mixture of humanity and deity together that we're going to see throughout this song. So he tells us here, peace on earth and mercy mild. See, what you would expect from sinners and God would be wrath and enmity, friction and strife. But he says, peace on the earth. What you would expect is judgment, and yet God grants mercy. You would expect that what we deserve is for someone to be rough and aggressive with us, and yet God's response of mercy, as he describes it, as mild. It's gentle. And so this is a great surprise in God's dealing with humanity, that God is being gentle with us and giving us mercy and wants peace for us. Here is the declaration why God and sinners reconciled. Interestingly enough, there is a little argument in theology. And that argument among theologians is, can God be reconciled? And ultimately it comes down to an understanding of what does the word reconciled. It reconciled is something when there was enmity. There was two parties at odds. But I think I kind of lean on the side personally, not a big deal or anything, but I kind of just lean theologically to say God's not reconciled. Man is reconciled to God. And so that because we are the ones, we're the sinners who have of the offending party, and we're the ones that have to be set right and back in relationship with Him. And so this really, reconciliation is a beautiful relationship term that goes from estranged, we cannot speak to one another, we can't be together, to now all of a sudden we can be together and we can be friends and we can be on intimate terms because our sins have been forgiven. So naturally, he calls upon this and says, joyful all ye nations rise. It's a beautiful aspect in response to this great declaration of the peace and the mercy and the reconciliation that God is bringing to man. We ought to respond with joy, but he doesn't say, he says all nations. This points to the reality that the gospel, he says, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So this aspect points to the message of the gospel goes everywhere to all men, but I think there's an aspect in which he uses the word nations on purpose because this is the restoration of not only all men anywhere, but all cultures, all peoples. If we as a collective group will respond to this salvation, we'll receive this praise. And ultimately, you know what the Bible tells us? That men from every nation, and every tongue, and every people are going to be there and praise him in the end. He tells them, rise. Why? Get up to join the triumph in the skies. Is the skies where the triumph is happening? I don't think so. I think he's meaning the skies is referring to the angels that are announcing the triumph of God. Where is the triumph happening? Not in the skies. That's where the triumph is being announced, but the triumph is being happening on the earth through the baby, through God coming. And it's amazing how Jesus Christ was born among men so that he might be rejected, to be slain, and yet this is the triumph of God over death, through death. It's a beautiful, beautiful aspect when God seems the weakest. It says, with the angelic host proclaimed. So all the nations rise up, join this triumph. And with these angels, this host that's around them, you proclaim this. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Now these words were actually altered from the original one. The original from John Wesley said, universal nature say, Christ the Lord is born today. Probably was changed because universal nature probably is... Now, there is an aspect of God's salvation comes to more than just people. His restoration comes to the world. But that restoration of the world takes place through us as his firstborn among the creatures aspect that's taking place there. So I like this change as well. And he says, with the host proclaimed, Christ is born in Bethlehem. There, the key word in that sentence is the word Christ. If you would say, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, that would say nothing about your allegiance. That's a historical fact. But when you say that that baby named Jesus is Christ, you're acknowledging that he is the Messiah, that he is the one anointed by God to be the mediator of king and prophet and priest between us to reconcile man to God. And when you acknowledge him and put your trust in what he has said, you're making an allegiance statement to him. And so this aspect comes to this point where it says, hark, the herald angels sing. He's saying, listen up. Why? because he's calling us to acknowledge this baby, this man, Jesus, that he was born to be your divine king. And that is the statement that's being placed before us. Every time we sing this, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. That is a call for you and me to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, the King, God in human flesh. Let's sing that first stanza together.
Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, O ye nation, rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Our second stanza starts off with the key word of the last phrase of the first part of the poem, Christ is born in Bethlehem. It says, Christ, let's talk about him, that Messiah, by highest heaven adored. There's something about the angels, when they came to announce, this is pointing to the significance of who Jesus Christ is. If the angels are proclaiming the glory and adoring him, then he must be God. Hebrews 1:6 says, and when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. You combine Hebrews 1:6 with the birth story of Jesus, and it starts making that statement of glory to God in the highest seem a little bit more closer to a praise of Jesus Christ. Let the angels of God worship him. It says, Christ, the everlasting Lord. You know, this title is given to God in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40:29, it says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. It's like, do you know what God you're dealing with? This Christ, this Jesus, is that everlasting Lord. Philippians tells us, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name. That at the name, this name that Jesus has, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess, and things in heaven, things in earth, and things under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's interesting that God wants everyone to realize and recognize this is the same word that's used in the New Testament that was used of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah the Lord. And so he has this full deity. It says, late in time, behold him come. This has the idea of, like Galatians 4:4, when in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. When everything was right. And in fact, he tells us that he hath appeared at the end of the age to first remove sin. And Hebrews 1:12-1:2 says, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There's an aspect in which the coming of Jesus Christ is happening at the end of the age. And we're on the cliff hanging. 2,000 years have gone by, and it's an amazing aspect of that. But God views this as the beginning of the last days the Lord has come. Tells us that he's the offspring of a virgin's womb. That would point to him as being something completely unique above any other human being. He is the son of a human, a virgin's womb. He was born, and yet he is the son of God in his uniqueness. Then it says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Isn't that a beautiful? That's one of the most beautiful lines in the whole thing. Here's the Godhead, and yet it's veiled in flesh. Humanity is wrapped around the Godhead. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the fullness of deity. He didn't lose any deity by becoming man. He is no less than he always was. He's just more, if that's possible. He took on man, humanity. The Bible says, hail the incarnate deity. The incarnate means to be fleshed out, for something to be in flesh. This is deity in flesh. Here's this point, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These words dwell with us. The glory, these are the words for the tabernacle, and the glory of God shining forth. Jesus Christ was able to look at them and say, before Abraham was, I am. He told them, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So he's telling him, I was the one who told Abraham I'd come back in 1 year and he would have a son. And when I came back, he had a son. He rejoiced to see my day. That's not a prophetic looking forward. He's saying the Jehovah that was working with the people in the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. This is an amazing aspect. Then he says, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus are Emmanuel. Of course, the title Emmanuel is God with us. God was pleased. It was part of his plan. It pleased him for he himself to come and be among us as a man. You think, wow. I always think about Jesus' words. He says, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more your heavenly Father. Jesus knew he came down to live a bunch of evil people. And yet he was willing to identify with us, the broken and the defiled. Because he loved us and he wanted to rescue us. Boy, these beautiful angels, messengers singing out glory and praise to this divine King. May we bow before him.
Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, held incarnate deity, with a man were meant to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Here the stanza begins to call for us to make a response to him and says, hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. This is a call to allegiance to this one who was born from heaven, who's come from above to be amongst us as the Prince of Peace. This comes from Isaiah 9:6, the verse that you have on the wall that we read this morning, where rulers in humanity use power, dominance, and coercion to get people to do what they want. Jesus Christ comes as a Prince of Peace. And it's a beautiful aspect. Zechariah 9:9 describes him. Behold, thy king cometh to thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Jesus Christ comes in humility. Not that he doesn't have power, that he's not going to exercise authority. But we hear all these aspects of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the Pax Americana, the American peace. What peace? When Jesus Christ comes, there will be peace for all the earth. It says, hail the Son of Righteousness. Anybody know where this title for the Lord comes from? Yes, Malachi 4:2. That's impressive. Very good. I'm glad I didn't offer lunch. Very well done. I'm going to read a couple of verses there from Malachi so you can get this understanding. Here's a passage. It's using a title for the Lord here. It says, "For the behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Frisky and fat and doing well. "And ye shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord." The Son of the righteous is basically coming. The darkness is being dispelled. The sun rises up and the light shines. And it's not the sun that's beaming out light. It's the sun that's beaming out righteousness. Wow. Justice and equity will fill the earth. It says that he comes with healing in his wings, which is going to be used in this next few, in the next stanza here in a second. So let me touch on that. It's interesting that many times this word for wings is a place where you can put trust. Where do the babies run? They run for their mama's wings, for the protection. And that's true for little, my wife doesn't have wings, but we got little babies, and they run for mama. There's that fidelity. This is a place of, you run to me, and I will shelter you under my wings. And what do you find? Where there's scars, where there's devastation, where there's hurt, the Lord says, I am your healer. I will heal you close to me. It says here that light and life to all he brings. This should remind us of the place in John chapter 1 where light and life are used together. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We are the darkness. God is the light. Darkness is pointing towards sin, death. Okay, light, darkness, life, death. Darkness is what we have caused. This is our sin. Death is the consequences of sin. And Jesus Christ comes to bring us light, to transform us from our condition, and to change our disposition, where we're going, to give us eternal life. He is brought to this as a risen son. I like the aspect of here, risen with healing in his wings. We think of a sun rising, and yet Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's when he brings this life to us. And we'll see how that's connected here in just a moment. It says here in verse 3, mild he lays his glory by. This points to the aspect that it was, this word mild, probably in this instance, has the idea of temperance. Intemperate in feeling and action is a way you can, is a meaning of that word. I think there's an aspect of Jesus did not think it robbery to be with God. He was not clinging to the glory of heaven, but he was willing to come down to earth and be made of no reputation and take upon him the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of God. And so this aspect of where he was willing to go through the incarnation, to take the glory of heaven, to lay it aside. He was born that man no more should die. I think about the verse in John 11, which says, I am the resurrection life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Born that man no more should die. Never to be cut off, never to be separated from him. And he asked that question there in John, believest thou this? We put our faith and that trust in this, the resurrection, the life. It says, born to raise the sons of men. He has, not only we think about in terms, Jesus Christ had to be born so he could die, but he also had to be born so when he died, he could raise humanity in his new body. And we find that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the new creation in his body. His body went through a process of being normal human being, mortal, and then he was raised, he was glorified, and that same process is the very thing he wants to do with us so that we will be raised. So that Jesus in the 1 Corinthians 15 says that in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ is now risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So he was born not only to die, he was born to rise for our justification. And then he says, born to give them second birth. This is talking about you must be born again so you may see the kingdom of God. And yet the kingdom of God, when it comes, is going to be the recreation of all of God, of the whole creation of God. That's why God, in James chapter 1, he says, we are a first fruit of his creatures. The remaking of this whole world starts with you and me and in our lives and the salvation that he brings to us today. So let's just keep on submitting to this newborn king. Wesley wrote 9 stanzas to this song. No, he did. He wrote 5. And I'm not going to take as long on the last 2, but I want us to, let me put it on here because we're going to sing them, and I want to just talk about it for a second here. He says, come, desire of nations, come, which has the idea here of Gentiles calling for Jesus to come. He says, fix in us thy humble home. This point of this, we want you, we want to receive you. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. That goes back to Genesis 3. And he says, the interesting twist that he uses, he says, bruise in us the serpent's head. Not just out there. I want your salvation effects to happen inside of my life, in my heart. Put to death the sinner in me and Satan's power over me. He says, now display thy saving power. Ruin nature, my human nature, my effects of my sin. Now restore. How is he going to do this? Now in mystic union join. Union with who? With Jesus Christ. In union with him, all of a sudden, this is how transformation takes place. His power, his life, his grace comes to me when I become in him. Interesting how he words this, thine to ours and ours to thine. Which one happened first? He made union with our nature so that we could be united with his. Isn't that beautiful? All right, let's see if we can sing the words up there with the tune we got down here in the books.
Desire of nations, come fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power, Roman nature now restore. Now in mystic union,
and the stanza here, very beautiful in its application to our lives. Adam's likeness, now efface. Our sinful nature is in the likeness of Adam because of his sin. This is going off 1 Corinthians 15. But he says, stamp thine image in its place. God's wanting to transform us from the sinfulness that we had in Adam to our new headship in Christ. He says, second Adam from above. And that's 1 Corinthians 15. A new headship being placed in him. He says, reinstate us in thy love. Take us back to this beautiful relationship we have. Let us thee, though lost, regain. So what does he want to regain? Thee. His desire is not for what God brings, but for God himself. Thee, the life, the inner man. It's interesting that this idea of the new man in Christ is used in some places. Paul will talk about in Ephesians that you have a new man in Christ, and in Galatians he'll talk about Christ being in you. And I think this aspect of the new man in Christ is the power of the Spirit in your life to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. He says, oh, to all thyself impart. You know that God desires nothing less than to give you himself in his fullness. And you can experience him and realize him and all of his goodness and all of his love and all of his power, but also to transform you into himself. He says, all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. Isn't that beautiful? God wants to take this beautiful gift and transform our lives into the very nature of this divine King. Let's sing that last stanza. Father, we come before you as this wonderful King who, the Lord Jesus Christ, sits upon your throne at your right hand until you make all of his enemies his footstool. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will see you now through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Lord, may this heartbeat of this song permeate our entire life. That we hear the message of this statement, that we turn, Lord, to you. And Father, I pray that you would just bless us as your people. We think of Nelson and Una. We just ask, Lord, that you would use us, Lord, to bless their lives, that we might be able to even give tonight and to be a blessing to them and to show the love that you have. And Lord, even in this giving, and even in the sacrifice that your people have made over and over again, Lord, it points to this unspeakable gift that you have given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.